Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. If you'd like a Bible, the ushers are coming forward. They have a Bible for you. Just raise your hand and we'll get it to you. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be starting in verse 20 this morning. If you'd like a Bible, raise your hand. Something to write with, a pencil. They'd be glad to get it to you. If you don't own a Bible, or if you know somebody that doesn't own one that would like one, feel free to take this one with you. It's our gift to you. And for all of us, we're in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. A little refresher on the Christmas story this morning. Probably not the first time you've heard the Christmas story, even this season. And hopefully not the last, but that's a good thing. Matthew 1, verse 20. This is when Gabriel appears to Joseph in a dream. It says, "But while he," that's Joseph, "thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel.'" This is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, if you want to reference that. "And shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." We're beginning this morning's time with the Christmas story. We're not going to stay there very long. But I simply wanted to kind of refresh us and make sure we know we're on the same page. And I also wanted to read that section in order to make this statement. I think it's a very good title for the Christmas story. In fact, for the rest of this morning, I'm going to refer to the Christmas story as the God with us story. You with me on that? Does that make sense? It's from Isaiah's prophecy, and we just read it again there, and it's based on the fact that when Jesus was born, God became God with us, God in human flesh. In fact, the Apostle John talks about this in his gospel. In that first chapter, he talks about the incarnation, about God becoming man. And he begins his gospel, John does, by equating Jesus with God, by saying Jesus has always been around before time as God and with God, that Jesus played a major role in creating the universe. And then essentially we can look at it like this: Jesus is God and has always existed outside of time, but in those wee hours, that morning, in a dingy, stinky old stable in Bethlehem, right around the time that the world calendar is conspicuously changed from BC to AD, God became God with us. What a beautiful picture. The Christmas story is amazing. Now, I was thinking about it throughout the week, and even somebody alluded to it after first service. But the fact is, if we heard any story, as much as we've heard the Christmas story, we're going to be tempted to get tired of it, aren't we? It doesn't matter how great and how powerful and how true and how life-changing the story is. If we hear it as much as some of us have heard the Christmas story, it can, well, we can get numb to it. We got to be careful of that, because we can get caught up in thinking, oh, it's just a kid's story. No, actually, it's God's story. And we can't let it get old, because it's beautiful. And in fact, it plays an important role in the most important story of all time, the story that we call the gospel. And even though the gospel itself even started before time, determined by God, we know that really for God becoming flesh, it happened right there in the Christmas story, didn't it? As a little baby in that feeding trough there in the stable. And that little baby grew up and began his ministry at the age of 30. And he ministered and he healed and he taught, but ultimately he hung on a cross for your sins. That by believing in him, you might have everlasting life. And God rose him from the dead, and he has ascended and he sits at the right hand of the Father. But again, just a reminder, the Christmas story is a huge part of the gospel. It's a huge part of your life if you're a believer, if you're a Christian. If it weren't for the Christmas story, we wouldn't have the gospel story. So it's very important. And at this point, before I move on, because believe it or not, we're not actually going to talk about the Christmas story all that much this morning. But before we move on, I just want to take the opportunity to just encourage you to continue to familiarize yourself with that story. Encourage you to read the gospel accounts of the incarnation of Christ's birth, and then encourage you to read them again. And I was thinking of it, dads, I encourage you, read them to your kids. Read them to your family. Talk about it. And it doesn't have to be just with your family, but whatever it is, grab a cup of coffee, grab a cup of hot chocolate for your kids, sit down and read the stories and talk about them. And don't gloss it over. It is what it is, right? The stable stunk. Okay? Mary was young. And we could talk about these things and ask questions and think about it. Familiarize yourself with it, even if you think you're already too familiar with it. I encourage you. I encourage you to take that Christmas story and to zoom in and to let the Lord take you back to that time and that place, smell the smell, see the sights, and get to know it better. But that's not what we're going to do this morning. Rather than zooming in to that manger scene, what we're actually going to do is zoom way out. Way out. Have you seen a movie with this idea in it? Or maybe you've seen a little video clip where they start on something very small on the earth. Maybe it's a person, maybe it's a town, maybe it's a bug. And they just start zooming out. You see city, country, continent, world, zooming out, moon, sun, zooming out into the universe. Have you seen that? And the reaction that that draws is, we're small. We're small. Well, you know what? We're going to do the same thing with the Christmas story and the same thing with our study this morning. We're going to go from that manger scene and just zoom out, zoom way out. And the statement, the truth that is going to help us do that is this right here. And basically, this is our main point for the morning. So if you're going to write down anything, write down this, because this is our main point. God is God with us. But before that, and outside of that, God is God without us, apart from us. Long before God was ever God with us in the form of a baby, God is God without and apart from us. So today we're simply going to talk about that attribute of God. Now, for those of us that have studied different characteristics of God, we know that it's nearly impossible to study just one of them because they bleed together, don't they? And they intertwine. And so we're going to see that a lot too. But essentially, the character that we're talking about this morning is one of the main characters that makes God decidedly God. And that is that God is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He has no need outside of himself. He has always existed. He is independent from all other things and persons. There is nothing that can be added to Him. God has no needs. And here's the shocker. He doesn't even need you. Did you know that? God doesn't even need you. Now, that may seem simple to you. In some ways, you might have the same reaction as my daughter had last night when I said, "Tomorrow I'm teaching about God not needing us." And she said, "Well, of course He doesn't." I think we know this truth in the sense that we can give it in a verbal form, but our lives are going to tell if we really understand God's greatness, aren't they? And God is great. In fact, some of us who have kids, or maybe you asked it when you were young and you heard about God, and one of the first questions that comes to your mind is, well, then who made God? Maybe your kids have asked you that. And hopefully you've answered them correctly and said, no one made God. He's always existed. See, we know it that much. But again, our lives are going to tell us how much we really understand God's greatness. Our lives are going to tell how much we really understand that we as individuals are not as important as God and His will are. Those are big things, aren't they? We need to understand that we exist for God and not the other way around. And we don't exist for God in the sense that He needs us either. We exist for God because everything we've ever had or ever will need is in Him. That's one of the amazing beauties, one of the powerful truths about our God is the fact that He not only has what you need, He is. He embodies what you need. He doesn't have power as much as He is power. He doesn't have love as much as He is love. He doesn't have life as much as He is life. In fact, in John chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus said, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." And we can easily miss the point here and think, well, I have life too. Not really. You borrowed life. You didn't get to decide when you had it, how you had it, where you had it, and you don't get to decide when you lose it. But God alone has life in Himself. Jesus has life in Himself. And that's very much because of the attribute that we're discussing this morning. The fact that God is totally self-existent. That nothing caused Him. That He is the cause. And that in His triune form, God is completely whole. And if we're honest, we acknowledge that we don't consider this truth and this attribute enough as believers. Now, many of us have tried to consider it at times and found it nearly impossible. Have you tried to think back through eternity? Have you tried to take your finite mind and gone back, okay, before history, before time, God, before the universe, God, have you tried that? Because if you have, you know it hurts. It hurts, which is one of the reasons why I think we kind of give up on it. And one of the reasons why we focus on the attributes that we understand better. And let us continue to focus and learn about God's love. Never stop. Let us continue to focus on God's grace because we can understand that a little bit better. Let's not stop. But we need to be balanced too, don't we? We need to be balanced and we need to consider, we need to grow in the understanding that God is self-existent and He has no needs. And we can't understand that because we have a finite mind. We live in a body of skin and bones. And that is really hard to understand. In fact, in all of eternity, we will be continuing to grow in our understanding of this. But that can't scare us away from beginning to grow in our understanding of that. Because what we need to acknowledge is that even if we can't perfectly and completely understand how big and great God is, what we can know is the fact that just a small understanding of how great God is life-changing. And we can grow in that. And we should. And I hope that we do this morning, and I hope that we do in our lives as Christians. I think far too often in my life, and in your life, in everybody's life, I think far too often our thoughts of God are too small, and they're too narrow, and they're too weak, and they're too selfish. I like what Martin Luther wrote to a theologian of his day. His name was Erasmus, and Martin Luther wrote this. He said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." We need to grow out of that and into our thoughts of God being legitimate and true and of God. In just a moment here, I'm going to show you, we're going to read some Bible verses, because I want us to see in His Word how this attribute is revealed, and just be reminded that it's there, it's in His Word, it's an attribute of God. And before I do that, I just simply want to remind you that if we know anything at all about God, it's only because He's revealed Himself to us. We know about the God with us story, Christ in a manger, Christ on a cross. We know that story because He's revealed it to us. And that's the exact same way we know the truth about God's self-existence, His complete independence, His eternality. It's because He's revealed it to us. So let us be well-balanced. In the very same word that He revealed Jesus to us is the same word that He has revealed Himself and His greatness. And so we want to learn these things. So we're going to look at what the Bible says about this. Let's see if this will work here. Here we go. Oh, first of all, have you guys seen this billboard up? It's on the 8 heading west. You seen this billboard? I guess it could stir all kinds of things. It's, you know, from a atheistic group or whatever, and they want to get their word out. But, I mean, they have their right to. The city gave them the right. God gave them their minds, and they're allowed to reject Him if they want. But my biggest problem when I saw this was that they stole God's artwork. So this morning we're going to steal it back. Psalm 90, verse 2. And again, we're gleaning from the Word of God this attribute of His. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. No one can even come close to saying that, can they? Only God, from everlasting to everlasting. And remember, we were all created to live from here on through eternity, either with God in heaven or without Him in hell. But this is entirely different than that. God has always existed outside of time, completely whole in Himself without any needs. That is something no one or nothing else has. In Isaiah 44, 6, it says this, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Okay, we'll keep moving forward. I know it's kind of quick. That's why I put them on here rather than having you flip. Feel free to flip if you like to. That's always fun. First two, I do. I enjoy that part. It's an exercise going, can I go from Isaiah to Timothy? How quick can I do it? 1 Timothy 6:15. Paul talks about God and he says this, "He who is the blessed and only potentate," that word refers to God as the mighty ruler of the universe, "the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." What a great text for what we're talking about this morning. He alone is God. He alone has immortality. And he is the mighty ruler of the universe. The last section we're going to read is in the book of Acts. And it's kind of long. Don't even know if you can read that okay. But it's in Acts 17. That's where Paul is in Athens on Mars Hill sharing the gospel. And he says this about God from verse 24 through 28. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything." That's key. "Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." This is the God that created us and the God that loves us. As far as biblical examples, I just want to remind you of one more, and that is the fact that God's very name speaks, in fact, almost screams this attribute. Remember there at the burning bush in Exodus 3 when God appears to Moses and Moses says, "Who am I going to tell the Israelites? Who am I going to tell Pharaoh has sent me?" And he says, "I am that I am." That is the definition of self-existence. There has never been a time, never been a place where God cannot say that and have it be true. God is the I am because he has life, power, love, goodness in himself. Didn't have to find it, didn't have to learn it, has never needed anything. It is our God. I do want to just make a quick note here in case this helps you. Theologians of the past have done us great service in things like this, in giving us words for attributes of God like this. The theological term for this, if this helps at all, it helped me, and that's why I'm sharing it with you. The theological term for this is the word, and you might have never heard it, it's aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. The word is not very common because the trait is not very common. Have you thought about let's make a list of who possesses self-existence. It'd be a big list because he's a big God, but nobody else or nothing else gets to be on the list. And the reason why I like the word is because now we have a word to say everything I've just told you this morning. That's why I like it. It's supposed to simplify things. Aseity, it means that God is self-existent, self-sufficient, no needs outside of himself. He's always existed. He's independent of anything or any person. That's what that word means. So it comes from the Latin. It simply means from oneself. And I just found that helpful personally. But again, it just drives home that point, which is our main point this morning, the fact that before God is God with us, and outside of the fact that God is God with us, God is God without us and apart from us. I believe this is an important truth for all of us. I believe that this, if this were the only truth that you ever heard, you'd have a very messed up theology. But I believe that we talk an awful lot about how personal God is to the, and in doing so, we do it at the expense of God's greatness sometimes. And that's what and why I want to drive this point home. This is not the only thing about God. And if all we ever heard was God is distant, God is big, that's a big problem. But a lot of times, we can get so self-focused and our minds can be so small, and then our understanding of God is so small and so weak and so feeble and so human. And so I think we need this. I know I need it, and I know I need it on an ongoing basis. It's hugely important for us. And it's difficult to take our minds there. I mean, I think of in this world that we live in today, in this modern, postmodern world, where we put so much emphasis upon our present age, and we look into the future, and we look at ourselves, and we look inside of ourselves, it's difficult enough to take our minds back 2,000 years ago, isn't it? It's difficult enough. That's another culture. That's another time. It's difficult enough to convince somebody that what happened 2,000 years ago matters to you today. But it is true. But if that's the case, then how difficult is it for us to go back before time even was? Outside of time, outside of matter. It's nearly impossible. But we need to go there, and we need to grow in it, and we need to let God reveal Himself as He is, even if we don't understand it. Ask questions. Do you know that about your God, that He can handle your questions? In discussing the knowledge of the greatness of God, J.I. Packer says this in his book, Knowing God. He says, "This is knowledge which Christians today largely lack. And that is one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship is so flabby." I like that. But it scares me too, because it's true. Our knowledge of the greatness of God, if it decreases, so does our faith, so does our worship. Because sometimes we're just so consumed with how personal God is at the expense of understanding how great He is. God is personal. But here's my fear. I was thinking about this. Most of us have done a certain amount of Christmas shopping, or if you're like me, your wife likes shopping and you get to stay at home, that's the best. But you've done a certain amount of Christmas shopping, you've gone online, maybe go to the mall, and you know what? All of us here today, because this world, it's catered to us, all of us here today, we can go over to Parkway Plaza, the mall here, and we can walk around, you can find yourself a personal grooming kit. And if you get hungry, you can go get yourself a personal pizza. And if you walk long enough, you can get yourself a personal rash. And then we come to church and look for our personal Savior. And we just hope that we can fit Him in the back pocket with the rest of it. And that's scary. Now again, don't get me wrong. God is very personal. God sent His Son for you. That's personal. God put Jesus on a cross for your sins to give you eternal life. That is personal. But we need to be careful, don't we? Because our God can be very small. And in this world we live in, and in these minds that we have, we're selfish, aren't we? We are selfish, and we live in America, and everything's telling us just get what you want. These things are for you. It's all about you. And you know what that does? It makes us want to have that attribute of aseity. I want to exist outside of anything bothering me. I want to have what I want. I want to be independent. Hey, God, and by the way, this is a God that's completely independent outside of everything, but we look to the independent God and say, hey, God, can you help me be more independent? Can you help me have more things that I want? And when I want them? And I think about this world and its philosophy, and especially, I mean, Southern California, America. I mean, everything just says, do what you want, do it how you want to do it. In fact, I think, and the movies I watch and the newspapers I read and everywhere, I think it's fair to say that the world's answer for every big question you and I would have is simply, what's best for you? Do what's best for you. And you know I'm not making this up. You will find it at the end of several movies, in your magazines, on TV, is do what's right for you. Don't think about your family. Don't think about your community. Don't think about the whole picture. Definitely don't think about God. Why would you do that? Think about yourself. And what we have to be careful of is that this thinking does not seep into our Christianity. Because it does, doesn't it? We got to be careful how easily we forget that Christianity is about losing ourselves for Christ, not saving our lives. And yet we think of the thoughts we have and the actions we take and the words we say and even our prayer requests sometimes, and sometimes without even knowing it, we're crying out, please save my life. And God says, you save your life, you'll lose it. Lose your life for my sake and you'll find it. So we need to grow, don't we, in this understanding of how great God is. And we need to be careful and look at our own lives and see, because I've been there and you've been there and some of you are there in the place of, well, it's more important to me that God helps me pay my bills than it is that he put his son on a cross for me. That's not right thinking. We could potentially be in danger as a church of thinking, well, it's more important for me to be comfortable where I'm comfortable and in a building where I'm used to, then it is that God accomplish his work in us. Even if it makes us uncomfortable, even if it makes us miserable, is God's will going to be accomplished? Is that our drive as a church? Will God accomplish in and through us as a church what he desires? That happens when we turn our mind away from ourselves and turn them to the God that is self-existent, that has all power, that has no needs outside of himself. And so that's simply what I want to strongly encourage you to do, is to just let it soak in and continue. And don't be afraid to go back. Go back on an ongoing basis. Let God, by his word and by you meditating upon his word and by you praying, let God drive home how great he is and who he is. Because he wants to. He wants to. Let us be those that would grow in it. I'm going to invite Sherry forward. We're going to close in song here. And I just want to conclude with some words. These are from the Westminster Confession of Faith, 17th century England. I'm just going to read a small portion because this portion here I think is very important. This is from chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity. And let's just take this in. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. A lot of power is there in the God with us story, because the God who is with us is the God who is infinitely above us. And this God who is infinitely above us has stooped infinitely low in order to love us. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? But let our hearts respond in faith. Let our hearts respond with love and surrender. And let us grow, Lord. I pray this for myself, Lord. We pray this as individuals. And Lord, we pray this as a church at Calvary Chapel El Cajon, that we would grow in the greatness of God. That your glory would be made known. God, we give you this time. And we pray, God, now, Lord, that as we grow in understanding of how great you are and your power, that we would grow in grace. We would grow in love and we would grow in peace, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.